So this morning we'll be in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, if you'd like to join me there. And we'll begin reading at verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that he enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And let us begin in prayer, please. O God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this Lord's Day. We thank you for keeping us safe, for being watchful over your sheep as the great shepherd. We thank you for allowing us the privilege to gather here today, that we may hear your word and that we may contemplate these great things, these final moments for your ministry on the earth, that you would become that one and great acceptable sacrifice for the sins, for our sins, for every man, woman and child that will call upon you in this world. From past into the future, this was all for them. It is by which we have salvation and redemption. And you purchased to you a people, the church, your bride. And we do thank you for this acceptable sacrifice, for we could not do it ourselves. We could not partake in it. We see here the great weakness of the flesh, even the disciples as they slumbered, but you continued on into to the end. And we do pray that you would be with us the rest of the day as we contemplate these things and look to them, and may they be drawn to our minds continually. And we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen. And so In this is Christ in Gethsemane, and there are various other records of this in the other four Gospels. We have it in Matthew here, 26, 36 through 46, Mark 14, verses 32 through 35, Luke 22, 39 through 46, and then you have John 18, 1 through 11. That's just the references to it in the other four Gospels. We find our Lord and Savior resorting to the Garden of Gethsemane after having the Last Supper with the disciples. This is the last repose he will experience before being arrested and ultimately crucified. Now, when we think of gardens, we think often of a place of quiet and peace and tranquility. And in times past when Christ visited this garden, there was peace and quiet, but in this case, this is now our Lord beginning his passion. So there was sorrow and agony. and a great pressing in upon his soul. The path to the cross starts in the garden. It is here where our sins and guilt are laid upon the perfect one-time sacrifice, the complete sacrifice. The what John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so we find this in this text, and it's a beautiful text. It's a wonderful text, and it is the scene of the suffering. It's the time and place. We have all that given to us. There in verse 36, it says, "Then cometh Jesus." The Greek word for "then" is a demonstrative adverb. And in the Greek, what these demonstrative adverbs represent is concurrent times in a historical narrative. And we have three of them actually in just these 10 verses. So that lets us know that otherwise, where there may not be consistency in the timeline, that this was. It was consistent. And so we have that here with this, and that's wonderful. But, and if you read before this is the famed text of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then we have Peter being bold and very zealous and saying to Christ, you know, I'll go and die with you, even with you. And then what does he tell Peter? Oh, no, you're going to deny me three times before the night is over. And so we have those events, and then we have the Last Supper, but even before that, in the first opening verses of this chapter. And then after this, we have the arrest of Christ, and then the kangaroo court, as you can call it, of the Sanhedrin, and then of the Romans, and then the scourging and the leading on to the cross. So this is all a consistent timeline, chronologically speaking. And so this follows after the Passover, and then Peter's, the foretelling of Peter's denial. But it's something interesting is as they leave the upper room, they go singing a hymn, and such harmony and unified together in that sweet hymn as they head east of Jerusalem out of the upper room to the Mount of Olives. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can see the route they may have taken. It was outside, it was down from the upper room. They went out to the east of the city, and then they went up toward the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. Now, Gethsemane, the meaning of that in Greek means oil press. It is thought that this was where they would prepare. There was a grove of olive trees there, and they would use those olive trees to prepare olive oil and press them out right there. That's why the garden was given its name. It was beyond the brook Kedron. And it wasn't a new place to Christ. We're told in John 18:2 that he often resorted there. So it was well known to him. But in those times, it was a different time. It was a quiet place for meditation, prayer, rest, and sleep. But tonight, on this eve, it was great sorrow and anguish that the Savior has. And he finds little support from those whom he has walked with the last 3 years. Christ came here not to pray. He was not hiding from his enemies. He knew his divine nature. He knew what was going to take place. He was not shrinking or hiding away, trying to keep the enemies at bay. And that's really a silly notion if you ever see it suggested, because we have other places where he directly talks to the Pharisees and challenges them, and they go to stone him. And what does he do? He passes right through their midst, out of their midst, and disappears and goes on down to a different part of the city. So he's not hiding by any means. He came here for a singular purpose. This is the start of that passion. This is the start of that finished work that will take place on the cross. The path to the cross goes through this garden. Now we see those who are in his company. In one sense, he is alone, but in another sense, he's there with the 11 disciples. As at this time, Judas has went away. as went to the high priest to fetch men to betray Christ. And we see that from verses 47 on at Christ's arrest. So they're missing one, the one that Satan has entered. So as he comes into the gate of the garden, he leaves the eight there and takes three with him. It's not known to us why he chose these three. Some suggestions and commentaries is that they were the more spiritual aware of the group. We do find them going with him in several other places, like the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. These three men were there. The raising of Jairus' daughter when he went in to bring her back to life. When he went into her room, he took the parents and these three, the same three. So we're not sure why they were chosen to be witnesses to this event, but they were. And we see that in their frailty, in their human nature, that they get it wrong just like they did on the Mount of Transfiguration. They failed. But there was still support for them. Now we see what brought him to the garden. He's engulfed in sorrow. The sorrow, it says, sorrowful and very heavy in verse 37. He takes them into the inner part of the garden, the three, and then that's when he becomes sorrowful and very heavy. And those words in the Greek are very descriptive of that. It means a great weight. This is the weight. It means deeply grieved in the heart and intense discomfort. It's an intensity, and this isn't necessarily a physical manifestation of the sorrow. It's the inside. It's the heart. You may have felt something similar when you have something you're sorrowful over. It strikes you to the heart. It's not necessarily the external stresses. It's the inside. Now, what is this great sorrow and heaviness? Well, it's the weight of the sins of his people being put upon him. It's like that scapegoat that is in Leviticus, where the hands of the high priests and the priests go upon the head, and there goes the sins of the people upon that scapegoat. This is the beginning of that. The weight of the curse begins to weigh heavily upon him. Now we can imagine, or we see other places in the record of his ministry on earth, he was often grieved for the sins of the people. He often moaned over their lack of faith. We see that, that the curse was always there weighing upon him, but here it intensifies because of what he's going to do at the cross. It's that start. Galatians 3:13 says, cursed is every man that hangs upon a tree. That's that curse that's going upon him. That verse speaks of Christ. Let us turn to Isaiah 53:6. And whenever you're contemplating this time in Christ's life, Isaiah 53, the chapter, that 53rd chapter, it is very consistent with this time in Christ's life. Simply just 12 verses, but there's so much packed into those 12 verses. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the laying on him those iniquities. And these, dear friends, are your and my sins. Every one of them. Not just one or two. Not just the big ones. Every secret sin. Every sin from the day you're born to the day you die. Whether that's 80 years, 90 years, 40 years, however many years. Think about how many sins that was being laid upon him. And what's the biggest part of this is not necessarily those sins and that wrath going and the judgment for those sins. It's the fact that he was in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." It was that he was innocent. He was not guilty of these things, but yet they're being laid upon him. And that's the great weight that's coming down upon him. Now also we have the descents of divine wrath. That's what is also laying upon him. He sees here comes these sins that he's not guilty of. But then here comes the divine wrath that those sins warrant. And that's a part of this too. This is the judgment due to you and I. And the weight of that is upon him. He's ready to sink under this. He's extremely heavy because of this. And we can become grieved over our own sins. We often do that. And you can even, to some extent, be grieved for other men's sins or the nation's sins, the national sins. I mean, we find that. But imagine knowing all those sins and being grieved over that. The immensity of that. But yet, he bore under it for our sakes. He feels these things because of the divine and the human, the humanity in him. The great high priest who is touched with our infirmities, as it says in Hebrews. The great sorrow weighed heavily and knew they would continue until his purpose was finished. This brought him low to the edge of heartbreak and the dust of death that was sitting ever before him. And that's what brings him and weighs upon him also. And as back in our text, as he's there with the three, in verse 38, he saith unto them, "My soul is exceedingly," oh, that adjective there, exceedingly, it's great, it's enormous, sorrowful, even unto death. And that even unto death is the human nature of him. And we as humans, if you think about death, we shrink back from it in our weakness. We shrink from it. And so that's the humanity in him shrinking from that. And this is why he has to go in prayer and pray. Now, of course, there is some mystery here. And the mystery, some of the mystery is we don't know in Christ there was both the divine nature and the human nature complete in themselves. And we don't know how they interacted between the two. But we know that part of his anguish is that he's looking down at the cross and he knows what he must do. But that human side of him is shrinking back. But he prays for divine strength. He goes to where the fount of where he needs to be supported. But because he definitely doesn't find it in his companions. In verse 38, he asks them to tarry with him and watch. But then we find in verse 40 what really happens to them. And we'll get to that in the next point. And so we see that he's sunk down under these things. He takes them with him. He asks them to watch. And he's going to pray. We find in verse 36 why he came. He needs to pray. So now we see the supplications of the sufferer in verses 39 through 41. Where will our Lord find support under these great sorrows? Well, the only place it can be truly found, he seeks divine support. The place we should all seek our support from. He's looking unto that mountain of where his help will come from, and it'll come from the Lord. And he begins praying in verse 39. And so he moves a little farther off from the three disciples. He leaves them there to be out, to be in his in privacy. I think Luke The gospel account of Luke says a stone's throw, so he wasn't too far away from him, but he was still far enough away. And in extreme circumstances, secret prayer is best. And there's nothing wrong with unified prayer. We're told over and over again, share your burdens. And that's what he was doing here. He was sharing it with his disciples that he was sorrowful. And we should do that because we should bear each other's burdens, each and every one of us, when we're suffering. But there's only so much that we can truly understand and bear each other up in prayer or in unified prayer. And so he had to go to the secret closet where he could be more intimate with his Father. And I'm sure you found the same thing, dear friends. When you go quietly to the closet and you pray over some great matter, it's easier to be intimate there than it is when you're praying publicly. And so this is what he does. He goes. And let's notice his position. He fell on his face. It's an extreme position of reverence. Excuse me. He's seeking support for his sorrow. This manifests his deep earnestness of need in prayer. He's prostrate and he's fallen down to the ground and he's praying to the Father. He seeks the Father. And what a wonderful example this sets for us. He says, "Oh, my Father," as a child petitions their parents for comfort. "Oh, my Father in heaven, what sweet words. Go to the one who can comfort you." That's what he's doing. The disciples can only watch with him and pray with him so far. But the Father in heaven can support him. Now, he says here, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The word cup there is an interesting word in the Greek. It's actually from the Hebrew. It's the cup or portion of what God's administration deals out. That's what it's usually infers when we see cup. It's used elsewhere in the same. When the two sons of Zebedee come and say, "We want to sit on your right hand, your left." And he says, "Can you truly drink of the cup that I will drink of?" As to their worthiness of that. And then, of course, he tells them that it's not mine to give those positions of status, but my Father's. And then tells them that indeed you will drink of this same cup. And so this is the providence. This is the providence of God and what he has laid out. And you have a cup in your own life as to the afflictions and tribulations and trials. Those are all set by God. They were set before the foundations of the world. And they are there to bring us along in our sanctification and draw us unto him. And in those events, they should do the same thing as they did to our Lord and Savior. Cause us to go to the Father in heaven and to pray unto him. And not only at this moment, but also these are his future sufferings and death, the bearing the sins of his people, enduring the curse of the law and the wrath of God. This is all built into that. As he knows that this path is heading for the suffering he's going to have at the hands of the Romans and then the cross itself. But he also knows at the end of it, there's glory. He also knows that his life has been given to him by the Father and no man takes it from him. He lays it down willingly. And that's the beautiful thing about this. If you think about some of the commentators made great light of this as far as the providential sufferings and things of that nature, that think about a cup. It's not a very big thing, is it? It's a small thing. And when you fill it, there's only so much liquid in it until you get down to the bottom and it's done. And so in providence and even in our afflictions and sufferings, there is an end to it. And that is what gives us hope. And we also can look at this event and how he persevered through it and then was raised on the third day. That Paul writes much of that in the epistles. We have hope of being raised again because of what he did first. And that's what's beautiful about all this. Now, in this petition, it may seem as if he is asking to be let off or to be not to have the suffering. This is, as we were talking about earlier, this is the natural human nature was shrinking under the sheer weight of these things. It's, as we said, men naturally shrink from the prospects of death. We see that all over our society. Our sinful society, what? We tuck death away. We don't want to see death. Used to, death, if somebody was dying, they would go home to die, and all that would be done. I remember being very young, probably as old as Owen. We would go to funerals of members of the family, extended members of the family, and the viewing and stuff was in the home. The casket and everything was set up right there in the home. They don't do that anymore because we don't want to think about death. We're faced with it, but it really is just nothing but a reminder of our finite time. And this is a sincere request. If there's any other way, let it pass. But it's a sincere request is not sinful. This is, at this moment, here is Christ. He's under the hidings of his Father's face. It's that as the start of this and that sin being placed upon him. But there is support. We see in Luke that there's an angel that comes to his aid to strengthen him. But in this petition, it's not sinful because it's an example of when we pray for peace in the land or peace in the church or the soul of a man to be delivered unto salvation. And maybe in the Lord's providence, it's not given. But it doesn't mean that we're not sincere. We want to see the best. It just means that we're praying in a manner that is not aligned with the providence of God. But we see later in the second petition that there's different wording. And that changes. And so we'll get there. Now he returns to the disciples. And what does he find? He finds them asleep. They're not watching. They had been in the military. They would have been court-martialed or even put to death. They've fallen asleep on their watch. But he's disappointed in finding them to their drowsiness. And he speaks to Peter. Because what do we find previous to verse 36? The bold statements of Peter. I'll go even to death with you, Lord. And so he says, you can't even watch 1 hour with me. He knew that temptation was not far away for him. He knew that they would be scattered as the shepherd is smitten. And he wanted them to be watchful over that. But we see something else here. We see that Christ was alone in his sorrow. Even his best companions were not mindful of him. And really, in the divine scheme, they could only be so far as helpful. Because this was the road he had to tread alone. This was he alone paid for our salvation. Alone he went to that cross. There was none that could help him. He was the singular sacrifice for sin. And this gives great meaning to those words in Revelation 5 when we find John there before the books with the seals and they're looking for somebody to open it. And what does it say? They looked all over the earth for men, all over the earth and in heaven, and there were none. And what happens? John starts to cry. And then the angels say, but there is one, and it's the slain lamb that can open them because he gave his blood. This is the one who is worthy to open the seals. And the beautiful thing about this is we find this the much same situation as in the garden in the beginning. The first Adam. But there was something done in this garden that the first Adam could not do in the first. Obedience. Obedience to the will of God and His commands. The complete obedience. Now we have a direction from Christ to what will keep them from temptation in verse 41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And this is a grand pointing us to the same thing. Are you tempted today? Do you feel the weight of temptation to reach out and sin against the Lord's commandments, to transgress His law? Well, watch and pray. What does it mean to be watched? It means to be on alert. This is what keeps us from falling into temptation. And then praying. Always be in prayer to keep your strength. Not your own physical strength. Christ gets to that too in this verse. Because He says, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Sinful men like to rely on their strength. They like to say, I can do all things because I'm strong or I'm young, I'm vibrant. But we know that that is their own downfall often. And it even can be our own if we put too much stock in our own gifts, natural gifts. And this is the beauty that praying is never unnecessary. You can never do too much praying. When we are at our weakest, then the enemy strikes. What does it say in Peter? That our enemy goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And often when you think about, if you ever watch any wildlife documentaries or something, or go to the zoo, you know, you often hear in the news where somebody's been mauled or something like that. Well, oftentimes they get mauled because they get complacent. And so it's the same thing with us. We have to not be complacent. We must be on watch. We must be ever praying that we not enter into temptation. And with the flesh being so weak, we need to thank the Lord, dear friends, that we are not relying upon men for our salvation. Because we see here they fell asleep. They did not watch. They had no strength or stomach for these things. But our Lord watched and prayed. This shows us that Christ was our surety. He was our sure sacrifice. He was going to finish the work the Lord had sent Him. He didn't run and hide from the Lord in the cool of the day as Adam and Eve did. He prayed. He poured out his soul to have renewed strength. And that's what we see in our third and final point. There's renewed strength for suffering. Christ's time in the garden is drawing to a close. Just when it seems sorrow is unbearable, fresh help comes from heaven. And we see that with the Lord. Three times Christ prays. We have recorded to us the words of two of them. And then it says in the third account that he just went and prayed the same thing the third time. And so this is similar. The multiplicity of prayer shows that there's a necessity. It's earnestness. And so we must pray the same way. We see Paul doing the same in 2 Corinthians 12:8. He prayed three times for the thorn to be removed from his side. But the Lord each time says, my glory is sufficient for thee. And so we have the Lord doing the same here. He keeps praying until the desired results are reached. The resignation of His will and peace in His spirit that He is to go forward and do and complete this work. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. It's talking about his time there in prayers and supplications as he's crying unto the Lord to strengthen that natural side of him that shrunk away from death as as the sins and the weight of the wrath of God were being poured out upon him. This is him learning obedience, and we see that in verse 42. And he went away again the second time back in our text and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And we see he ends each statement here with "thy will be done." And that should be in our own prayers always. We should always keep in mind that it is the Lord's will at the end of the day that dictates and has ordered all things for his glory. He is the willing sacrifice, the free will offering. He must drink of this cup for the salvation of his people. There are none others to do it. As we talked of other, the three disciples that we think, believe, and the commentators, many of them talk about it, that might have been the stronger faithful. We find them asleep. They're not even watching or praying. But yet here is Christ, the one, the surety of our salvation. There were none others who were going to drink of this cup, because he was going to glorify the Father with what he was came to do. Some matters of prayer require frequent trips to the throne of grace. This is a good example of that. Don't tire in holding it up to the Lord, even if it feels like there's silence from heaven. It doesn't mean that the Lord is displeased with your asking, as we see here. It may mean that the time is not yet right. Keep seeking the Lord. This is not the Gentile coming forth in multiplicity of words, because they think a lot of asking gets them what they want. As with children, when they're young, they ask over and over again because they think you're not listening to them. That's not what he's doing here. These are sincere petitions at the throne of grace. Now, in our closing verses, verse 44 or verse 45, "Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And so he's prayed the third time. He's now resigned to the will of God. He knows that he's going to tread this path and what it means. He's at peace. He's been given strength to stand for the next events that are on their way. He has been refreshed and strengthened with a refreshment and strength that the disciples are not going to know, even though they sleep. As he told them other places, "I've had meat and drink that you know not of." And so he's now renewed and ready to go forward. He finds them asleep. They're overwhelmed with sorrow and from the events of the day. They're now slumbering, and he kind of pokes them with an ironic retort there. "Go ahead and take your sleep." For he knows it's going to be short, because the band of soldiers with Judas is coming that we have in verse 47. But it is a wonderful thing that we see here too. We see Christ standing over the disciples as they sleep. Here's the great shepherd watching over his sheep. One last time in the physical form before he's smitten and they are scattered. He's watching over them, knowing what's coming, because he is, of course, God, and he knew the events. He knew that Judas and them were coming, and he knew that this would be the end, the last little bit of time with them physically. This is the start of the work that Christ came to finish. The path of the cross and glory runs through the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's where God the Father begins to lay our iniquities upon Christ. Christ is the just suffering for the unjust. He is the acceptable free will offering for our sins. He was not forced or coerced into doing this. He is the free will. Our sins and and God's wrath are being pressed upon his innocent soul, causing great sorrow. While under such great sorrow, Christ received divine help. He was not helpless. The strength in him to finish the work the Father gave him to do. In Christ's agony and sorrow, we have peace and joy. This had to be the path for our own peace and joy. And our own renewed spiritual life in God and our admittance into the heavenly kingdom. Christ is our surety and did what no man could do, even our first parents in paradise. He kept the law completely, and he took the penal part of he took the penal as well. When there was judgment for that sin and death, he took that upon him also, and then was resurrected on the third day. And for this we do look, as these are the starting events of that great passion that leads to the cross and the salvation of his people. Amen. And let us pray. O God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, you are a God full of mercy and grace and long suffering. We thank you, Lord, that you are these things, a God of love who took and bruised his own son for our sakes. Christ, who was innocent, who was not a lawbreaker or transgressor, but yet you laid all of our sins and wrath upon him. And Lord, we can only sit in awe of these things as we think about the immensity of that. And what was due to us came to him. Oh Lord, will you help us to have renewed thoughts of these things often? May we think of these things and pray when we do become sorrowful or grieved or in spots of temptation. May we come unto you in prayer. May we not be bashful about seeking the Father in heaven. If even our own Lord and Savior came to you for support, may we not find the same support there. May we not look into our own selves and our own strengths and flesh, but look unto you that you may prop us up and hold us. May we take and gladly the cups that we bear that each you have dictated and ordained for us. And maybe as we're afflicted and tried, may we understand that there is an end. There will be an end. And it'll either be with us laying our head down here in death and being in your presence, or that you will see us through even in the physical time. And we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen.